green room. Walls of the deepest green that you can imagine. And then, slowly but surely, they would move a person from that room to a room that was slightly less green. It was green with just a little blue thrown in. And then they would take the person from that room and move them to a little less green room. Slowly but surely, changing the hue of the color of the room, bit by bit by bit. Well, after about 50 different rooms, the person still thought they were in a predominantly green room, only to be shown what true green is once again, to realize that they were no longer in a green room, but a blue room. That is the way that worldly philosophies and worldly wisdom creep in to your spiritual life. It's by small gradients of hues that your thoughts are infected and led astray. If we're not careful, it leads to the point where we started and where we end up are two different places. This is the drift that can occur. It starts with little ideas and little changes in hue. We buy into ideas which then have consequences in the way we live out our lives. Ideas like, God wants me to be happy. I'm basically good. I'm the master of my own destiny, the determiner of my path. I can achieve anything I set my mind to. God loves me because of who I am. Children are born innocent. There are no differences in the roles of men and women. Or maybe you've bought into it a little more than that. There's no difference between men and women. What I feel is true. Success is determined by what I achieve. Satisfaction is to be found in entertainment, pleasure, or in extreme cases, self-denial. I can please God by what I do. Small thoughts that have big consequences, leading us away slowly but surely. God loves me because I go to church. God loves me because I read the Bible. God loves me because I pray. All of them have consequences. One small hue at a time. Today, we're going to look at a warning from the Holy Spirit in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. So if you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles, we will begin reading in verse 1. Remember that the purpose of the writing of the book of 1 Timothy, we have already seen in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor, to tell him how we as a church should conduct ourselves in God's household. Read with me in verse 1 of chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attentions to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, if it is received with gratitude. for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we need your help this morning. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to be shining the light of your word into our hearts. Oh Lord, it is my prayer that this morning you would use your word to root out many of those false hues that have snuck into our thinking, that have become excuses for lives of legalism or licentiousness. Oh Lord, reveal to us where we need to grow, where we need to come back to the truth of your word. Lord, this will be different for each one here. Yet, Lord, we know you are the creator of all things, the one who searches the hearts of men, the one who knows, the one who can change. And so we come to you this morning, begging you to have your perfect work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage starts off with a startling statement. The Spirit, speaking of the Spirit of God, explicitly says. Now, some of you, when you read that, would think, where does he say? When did he say? Okay. We have a couple possibilities. One is that the Spirit is speaking right now through Paul, which is true, correct? All right. The Word of God is breathed out. However, it most likely is a reference to a statement made by Christ himself in Matthew 24, 10 through 11. Listen to Christ's words. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Has a similar hue to it, doesn't it? The statement we find here in verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Today, I really want to talk to you about three warnings or three practices. We're going to talk about a warning and we're going to talk about a proper response to the Word of God. The first is a warning, this warning of the Spirit, and we're going to look at three practices that fall under this warning. The first of which is that Satan works by buying into worldly lies, okay? These false prophets, as well as individuals, buy into worldly lies. Notice it here. It says, in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. That should shock us. They've come to the faith, but they fall away from the faith. And how do they do that? It first says, by paying attention to deceitful spirits. Spirits which entice you away from the gospel. These deceitful spirits are the source of the lie. He then equates it and he says, they're doctrines of demons. I want to spend a moment with you right now talking about how do these deceitful lies and demonic doctrines come in. To argue that 1 John 2:16 gives us the ways in which these deceitful doctrines come in. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Three different means by which they come in. Notice that it is demonic in its source. These doctrines of demons are contrasted with the doctrines of God's word. I would argue that these three ideas, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, work in two different ways. One of them is licentiousness, the turning of that which is bad into good. That which God says is worse for you is made into that which is acceptable for you. The lie can be that what God says is bad is actually good. Satan does that, doesn't he? Remember in the garden, he questioned the goodness of God to keep Adam and Eve from eating of a fruit that looked good. Normally, this would fall under the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh. Those two tend to look upon things and to rationalize them and say, did God really say that this is bad for me? It sure looks good to me. Yet the third means of deceit would be falling more under what I would call legalism. This is saying that what God says is good is actually bad. You notice this flip here. So we've had a flip from bad to good and from good to bad. A complete inversion. This is what we find at the end of Romans chapter 1, is it not? That they call evil good and good evil. This normally follows along with the boastful pride of life, because after all, if I can follow this set of rules, if I can choose to abstain from these things, after all, am I not better than the people who do not? Can I not boast in my own righteousness? This boastful pride of life will show itself in a legalism, calling what God says is good bad and abstaining from it, or an asceticism, a harshness to that which is needed for life. I want to compare these two, licentiousness and legalism. Licentious says you can do what you want and still be holy. Legalism says you can be holy by what you choose not to do or to do. Licentiousness removes restraint. Legalism adds restraint that God has not put. Licentiousness twists what God says is bad for us to say it's good. Legalism twists what God says is good and makes it bad. Licentiousness calls us to destructive pleasures. Legalism forbids us from God's given pleasures. Licentiousness says that which will hurt us is beneficial to us. Legalism says that which is beneficial to us is detrimental to us. You see the perversion? You see the twisting of taking both what is good and what is evil and making it the opposite? But notice what both of them do. Both tell us that we don't need God, that we don't need His righteousness. We don't need Christ. The source of these doctrines and these lies is demons. But the means by which they come to us, at the beginning of verse 2, we see, it says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars. One commentator put it rightly when he said, hypocrisy is a deliberate pretense, and a lie is a deliberate falsehood. Double liars, they did not believe their own teachings. Did you get that? A deliberate falsehood with a deliberate pretense. Mixed together, we have these actors who come before us to play the part in order to stoke up your boastful pride of life or to call you to follow after your lusts. Notice here that they not only buy into worldly lies, number two, they follow those who propagate lies. Individuals are following not only the lie, but those who are the hypocritical liars. And notice what it says about the individuals who are these hypocritical liars. It says that they are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Anybody in here ever been branding calves? Anybody? Oh, there's a few. It's a very memorable experience. I remember as a young boy, we would go up to Arbon Valley, which is nigh on to the middle of nowhere, to a bunch of ranchers. And we would have a whole day of branding. Most of the church would come out and we'd help our brothers with their ranches, and there was a distinct smell in the air. Right? With every little calf pulled in and tied up, there was the smell of burning hair and burning flesh. And what was the purpose of that branding? To place an indelible mark into the flesh of that calf. And how was it done? It was first by taking that red hot iron and pressing it into the flesh so that it would burn. It would desensitize the area. It would scar it for life, permanently marking them. This is what is said to be done to the conscience of the one who is teaching these lies. But brothers and sisters, those who follow the lies of the hypocrite themselves have their hearts seared, their consciences seared by the sins committed and the guilt inflicted. Branding burns the flesh. It marks as being the possession of, and it desensitizes the skin to the feeling of touch. Our hearts are no different. Our hearts and our conscience can be led away from what is true, to be marked with a owner that is not ours, desensitized to spiritual things. This is not the first time we've had the conscience talked about in the pastoral epistles in general, but in 1 Timothy, we've already seen three different references to the conscience. I wanted to remind us of these, so if you flip back to chapter 1, verse 5, we see a good conscience as part of the goal of Paul's instruction in love. It says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Skip over to verse 19 of chapter 1, where we see a good conscience is contrast with those who have rejected it and have shipwrecked their faith. 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Flip on over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. Where we see a clear conscience is the quality that a godly deacon must have. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I'll read the next ones in 2 Timothy 1:3. He talks about it again, Paul saying of himself that he serves God with a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefather did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. In Titus 1:15, the conscience is shown to be defiled for those who are unbelievers. Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. See these connections? You either have a good, clear conscience, or if you follow after the doctrines of demons through the lies of hypocrites, you have a desensitized, burned, defiled conscience. Oh, the danger of following after those who lead us astray. Not only do you believe worldly lies and follow those who propagate them, but if you are to follow this path of losing your faith, you would forbid what God says is good. Notice this. Here's the actual action of what these particular teachers were talking about. They're focusing on an asceticism, in a legalism. Verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. I'm going to start with the foods first, okay? Here these teachers are propagating an asceticism, seeking to say that right standing with God comes through sacrifice and self-denial. In this particular view, it views the physical being or body as completely polluted and must be killed. So here there's this denial, and I want to first talk about food. Ironically enough, most likely they're talking about the forbidding of meat. This is vegetarianism. Sorry if I step on anybody's toes. Now, not vegetarianism for health's sake. This is vegetarianism for holiness' sake in their minds. That in order for God to love you and save you, you need a righteousness of your own derived from what? From how you eat. We saw this in Colossians 2:21 where it says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Oh, how easily we can come up with ideas in the dietary restrictions of what pleases God and does not please God. And you say, oh, those crazy people. We don't do that, don't we? Some will say, don't drink alcohol. It's a sin. Told you before that I was in a church where they took it a step farther and they said, don't even touch a bottle of alcohol, for it's sin. People in the church will judge others whether they do or they don't. Our hearts easily go to this where we want to add to what God has said and take away freedom. In the past, we've talked about this being in how you raise your children, what type of schooling you do with them, whether or not you play sports, when you play sports. We tend to have the ability to elevate what we do in a legalistic way, or what we do not do, to something that we make into a legalistic law that says God will not love you. God's grace is not sufficient for you if you do not follow these rules. With food, it's kind of ironic because Christ actually opens up the sky, right, for Peter. Acts 10, you remember that? Peter, who's lived by a dietary restriction for quite a long time, not having any surf and turf, not having any baby back ribs. And what does God do? He saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Peter, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Asceticism and legalism are very similar. They both emphasize a strict adherence to rules and regulations. And often they have the goal of achieving a higher level of relationship with God based on external following of rules. But asceticism is focused more on self-denial and discipline, and Legalism is more focused on obedience to external rules and regulations. Asceticism often is the rejection of material possessions and physical pleasure, while legalism is often associated with a focus on external acts or behaviors. Both of them appeal to that boastful pride of life. Thomas Watson rightly noted, "Asceticism is not the path to true spirituality. It is not by depriving the body of its needs that we become more spiritual, but by giving it what it needs in moderation and using it to glorify God." The irony of both legalism and asceticism is the reality that the body is the object of the removal, right? We think that the body must be killed in order for the spirit to have relationship with God. So instead of killing the sinful desires in us, we seek to kill the body. What value is it to kill the modes of transportation instead of kill the cancer in our souls? Made me think of the reality that if you have a car and the engine's not working, that you would try to scrape the paint off, right? You do body work when in reality you need to be doing engine work. Asceticism says you can be holy if you work on killing this. That is completely different to what God has to say. It's not the problem of sin that it looks at. It's the problem of our mere mortal bodies. It's looking at the external and it's not looking at the internal. It's removing what's on the outside and not dealing with the problem that is within. We know from what Christ has to say that this doesn't work, don't we? Remember when the Pharisees were coming to Christ and they were telling him, "Why is it that your disciples are eating grain on the Sabbath?" Matthew chapter 15, you can turn there if you'd like. I believe it'll be on the screen. Starting in verse 11, Christ said, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." In verse 15, and Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is eliminated? But the thing that proceeds out of the mouth comes from the heart. Those defile the man." Verse 19. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." You notice that? The sleight of hand, the doctrines of demons that re-emphasize things that God doesn't emphasize. To take something that is not a problem and make it the object of our works. It changes the fight, does it not? Legalism and asceticism, they focus all of our energy on fighting something which has no value. The outer shell is not our sin problem, it's the heart. This means that the solution must be aimed where? At the heart. This was normal for Christ's day. The Therapeutia of Egypt and the Essenes of the South Palestine, each of them have examples of this tendency where they would deny what they would eat. The Essenes would only eat vegetables. Both the Essenes and the Therapeutians would not marry. They would see that as something that was base. Oftentimes they would subject themselves to harsh climates, to live in caves. Interestingly enough, the battle between this idea of holiness being equated with self-denial of physical form has been with the church for years and years and years. It's not until you get to the Reformation where you actually have a proper view of sex inside of marriage. Because it had been so affected by these ideas that we must deny even good things that God has given. And that is obviously the second thing that is being addressed here, other than food. There's a denial of marriage. I've always wondered how Catholicism gets around this passage, right? It denies something that God created and created as good, which Paul would even say that unless you can, you know, you've been selected to be single, that you should get married. We'll soon flow into the widows where Paul is going to tell widows to get married, seeing that marriage is something where God brought man who was not good by himself and brings woman together to make something which God says is very good. This is happening today in our culture, is it not? A denial of marriage as good. The world has its ideas that says, oh no, just live together. Have your cake and eat it too. You don't want all the hassle. You don't want all the commitment. You don't want the possibility of having half of your resources taken by somebody else. Right? There's a devaluing of what is good in marriage and a removal. The difference, though, between what Paul's talking about here and what's happening in our world around us today is the world around us doesn't say that it is a holy spiritual virtue to stay single. And that's what these false teachers of Paul's time were doing. They were saying there's actually a spiritual, more holy value to staying single. Notice, once again, we have opposites. What God calls good, these false teachers call bad. It's interesting that in both cases, with the food and with marriage, what's happening here? At some point you might say, well, Pastor, why are we spending so much time talking about this? What's the big deal? Do you understand that when you say that it is essential to do some work, to abstain from something in order to achieve salvation, you have broken the gospel? This is why Paul takes Peter and throws him on the carpet publicly in front of a whole church for only eating with a bunch of Jews. I want you to think about that for a minute. We would think, oh, how unkind. Oh, really, Paul, are you sure you should call this out? And he says, yes. You know why? Because legalisms and sinful tendencies, anytime you take something and you elevate it to say, you need these works to be saved, breaks the gospel. It ruins the efficacy of Christ's work on the cross. It denies the goodness of God and what he created as well, right? It's kind of twofold breaking. When you say that something God has said is good is bad, you are basically saying God is wrong and God is not good in his judgments. But when you elevate those things to necessities, you break the power of the gospel. Well, we've looked at it in one direction, right? if you were to follow their footsteps and have your faith fall away. You could follow their bad example. Let's flip it around, though, right? I don't think anybody in here is saying, yes, I want to fall away from the faith. So what's the proper response? The warning that we were given was very explicit. Let's look at the opposites, the proper response. What should our proper response be? First and foremost, we need to pay attention to what God says is good and true. Look at verse 3. I love how it continues. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, side note, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who do what? Believe and do what? And know the truth. For those who believe and who know the truth, we need to know that God created these things. What God calls sin, we need to call sin. What God calls good, we need to call good. In both cases, we must know the truth. You know how often I hear from people attitudes that say children are not good? They may be a lot of work, don't get me wrong. They're a handful before they're a quiverful, as one pastor I know says. But what God says is true and good, we need to elevate as true and good. When God says that sex is a good thing inside of marriage, and it is to be kept for that purpose and that purpose alone, to be enjoyed between its spouses, we need to elevate that, and we need to call sin what sin is, as Christ so well did when he said that to commit adultery is not that which happens just externally, but that which happens internally in our heart. We need to pay attention to what God says is true. We need to switch it around so that we do not think of that which is bad as good and that which is good as bad. Number two, keep a clean conscience through obeying God's word. If following after deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through hypocrisies of liars who have seared consciences will bring us to the same, if unbelievers have defiled consciences, how far should we run away from that which God calls bad? If God calls it evil, wicked, and sinful, why would we flirt with it? Put it this way, don't sear your conscience like a steak on a hot grill on the fiery coals of sin and self-righteousness. Notice I put the two, sin and self-righteousness, because it can be through licentiousness or it can be through legalism that your conscience is seared, perverted, twisted, desensitized to what God has said. Enjoy what God has said is good. Flee from what God says is evil. 3 says, the third piece, third thing, not only pay attention to what God says is true and good and keep a clear conscience by obeying God's word, but 3, thank God for the good things he has given you. Notice in verse 3, it says, which God has created to be gratefully shared in. Skip down to verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. All right, we have a few children in here. What do you do before you eat your dinner? Anybody know? What's the first thing you normally do? You can answer. You pray? Okay. Isn't that interesting? The example of Christ all throughout his ministry was to do what? He took the five loaves and the two fish, and he did what? He prayed over them, thanking God for them. You notice that the enjoyment of the things that God says are good, these things are to inflame our gratitude. They're to be means by which we look to the Creator who created all things and to accept them as good from a thankful heart. Notice we have that this particular action is done, and it says, for it is sanctified, verse 5, by means of the word of God and prayer. What God says is good, and what we pray in thankfulness to God sets it apart in a worshipful manner. It says, for all the good things God has provided, we should of all people be the ones who can enjoy it the most. That means that you, if you know Jesus Christ, should be able to enjoy a steak more than a non-believer. Why? Because you know who created your tongue, and you know who created that cow. And as the flavors hit your mouth and the complexity of all that's there and the goodness that you take in, you can worship. Unfortunately, we don't always worship, do we? We too can use the good things of God in a flippant manner instead of understanding the good that is there. It is we who know God that can enjoy and worship Him all the better through all the things that He has made. These pleasures are not pleasures that are to be used for selfish desires to give us something, but they're supposed to be used, all these good gifts, to turn our hearts out from ourselves to the Creator of all things. Should draw our heart to the good giver of all gifts. It should cause our hearts to exult in the goodness of God for what He has given us, to worship Him for His kindness. That He would create marriage, that He would create food. You can fill in the blank with whatever your favorite food is. It's always easier, but all food He's created out of His kindness. But at some point, it should turn you to be awestruck, completely in awe of the beauty of God that created all these good things for your enjoyment to draw you to worship Him. One author put it quite well when he said, the answer to asceticism is the reckoning that we have died, been buried, and resurrected with Christ. The answer is where it all began, at the foot of the cross. We start with the goodness of God, seen at that place where His love was poured out. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, many seem to think that religion consists in nothing but gloomy apprehensions of God and severe treatment of themselves. But this is a false and dangerous idea. We must have joy in the Lord, and we must be kind to ourselves. We just got off of reading the doxology at the end of chapter 3 and preaching through it a couple weeks ago. And I love that it says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. You remember that? Great is the mystery of godliness. And what did we talk about? What is the mystery of godliness? It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. Notice it's a person, not actions. The mystery of godliness is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's not in our actions. It's in the person of Christ. It is in our clinging to Christ and His work for us by which we are made holy. It's not personal denial of those things that God has created for good, but it should lead to a personal denial of all those things that God says are evil and bad and detrimental to us. And if you want that in one word, you can say sin. Oh, how often we want to create lists of things that we deny that have nothing to do with our souls, that have nothing to do with actually denying that which God says is evil. Yet in reality, we should be enjoying the good, forsaking the evil. G.K. Chesterton put it well when he spoke of the gratitude and the joy that should well in our souls. He says, "You say grace before meals and thank God. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera. I say grace before I open a book and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, and dancing. And grace before I dip the pen in ink. Oh, the beauty of enjoying the goodness of God in gratitude." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is good, that you are the creator of all things that are good, and that we should enjoy them. Lord, we thank you that you are a good God who enjoys the joy of your creation at your goodness. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to flee from that which is evil and to cling to that which is good. Lord, that we would be much in your word to understand what is true and good. Lord, that we would keep clear consciences, that we would avoid those things that sear and brand them. No, Lord, help us, those who have been bought by your blood, to worship in gratitude at all the good gifts that you provide. In Jesus' name, amen.